Extend Christian greetings to each one this morning. Welcome you to the remainder of the service. As the verse was read a couple times this morning in the adult Sunday school time, and also as the adult memory verse for you, if you youth haven't figured out why we're on the wrong lesson, last Sunday we got a lesson ahead, so we stayed a lesson ahead this Sunday. So we studied lesson three and you studied lesson two. So anyway, the verse there, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither," as we think about its drizzling rain outside. I remember probably 10 years ago, and I don't know, I think it's back 2007 or 8, we had a really, really dry summer. And back at that time, in relation to our work, we usually have to turn in some type of a weekly report or something to prove we earn our paycheck, I guess. But back then, we used to turn all of our reports in through a phone system. We would call in and we would leave a message about what was going on that week in our territory and so on. And I remember leaving a message, and it was something about standing in a tin shed when it was pouring down rain after a long summer drought, and how the blessings of heaven were such music to our ears. And one of the fellows within the company, to this day, every time he sees me, he reminds me of that message I left. And I was thinking about it as the rain falls from heaven, as we think of God's word falling on our hearts this morning, I trust that it's music to our heart, that we take it in, that we soak it in, that we absorb it just as the earth absorbs the rain after a long summer drought. Question for the youth. If I refer to a book of better things, what am I referring to? Anyone have an answer or a guess? What do we refer to as we think of a book of better things? Okay, I was hoping that was one of the answers. That's right. The Bible is a book of better things, is it not? Now, let's go within the Bible. Which book of the Bible is referred to as a book of better things? You want to guess on that one?
Revelation.
Okay, that could be. That's not what we... That's a good guess. The book of Hebrews is referred to as a book of better things. When we think of the great work that Christ has done, and Hebrews illustrates a lot of that, and we think of the high priestly work of Christ, and we'll look at a number of those things. We're going to look at six better things this morning that we get out of the book of Hebrews. How many of us don't like something better? As it started all the way back in our devotions, Eldwin talked about how we desire things and things that would satisfy. And it's part of our natural human tendency to desire something better. And as we look in the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to look at a number of things that Hebrews says are better things. Titled the message this morning, "The Superiority of the New Dispensation." Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin right at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. Verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So there's a couple things to pull out of these verses. First of all, verse 4, it says, being so much better than the angels. And that's referring to Jesus Christ himself. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As we think of the name Jesus, it is a better name than the angels. There are only a few angel names that are recorded in history. There are only a few angel names that we would remember, Gabriel and a few of them. And yet Scripture says how much better is the name of Jesus Christ than the name of angels. But there's another concept here in these first verses that I want to pull out that is the first better that I want to refer to. And that is the thought of a better revelation, or maybe better described as a better way of communication. And we see in verse 1, in the past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. So today we have a better way of communication. In verse 2, it says, hath in these last days, referring to not only the times when Jesus walked on earth among men, but also in our day today. How does God communicate with us today? How does God reveal himself to us? There is a better plan than that of just speaking to us through the prophets and through the Old Testament law, as he did in Old Testament time. That better way, that better revelation, that better way of revealing himself to us is in verse 2, having spoken unto us by his Son. So we have access to God through his Son. And we see that, let's go to John chapter 14. We see here in John chapter 14 that Judas, the brother of Jesus, asked, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And in other words, Lord, how are you going to reveal yourself to us? And this is in the context that Jesus, prior to John chapter 14 here, Jesus had revealed to his disciples that he was going to be taken out of the world. This is after the Last Supper scene and so on. And John, or Judas, Jesus' brother, he says, well, you know, I put it in my own words, Lord, if you're going to go away, how are you going to speak to us? How are you going to continue to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Let's read John 14, verses 22 down to 27. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And here's Jesus' answer, as Judas said, how are you going to reveal yourself unto me? Jesus says, first of all, if ye love me and keep my commandments, so that this is conditional, if ye love me and keep my commandments, then I will come unto you and I will abide within. Where does it say there in, which verse is it there? Verse 23, we will come unto him, we a plural, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So Christ is saying, we're going to roll out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as he says in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. So the new revelation, or the better revelation that we have access to in the new dispensation is that of Jesus himself abiding within us through the work of the Holy Spirit and revealing unto us that which he would have us to know. Verse 24 is also key. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So as we think back to how did God talk to people through the Old Testament? Well, he gave Moses the law, but he also talked to them through the prophets. So there was always an intermediary to get to God and to communicate. But now we have direct communication and a direct connection to God. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they're not mine, but they come to you from the Father, a new and a better plan of communication." John 6:63 says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So as we, again, as we think of what is better, the plan that God has done through the work of Jesus and through the pouring out of the Comforter and the Holy Ghost, God has given to us a direct line of communication with Him. So we think about the work of the Comforter. You know, as we relate that to, or compare that to Old Testament times, could a prophet be everywhere? No. If the prophet was in Judea, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Samaria. But a better revelation have we. We have the privilege of having the presence of the Holy Ghost, who is omnipresent. He is present everywhere and able to meet and comfort us and guide us and direct us anywhere that we find ourselves in life. A new and a better way we have. Going back to Hebrews. You might want to keep your finger in at Hebrews as we flip back and forth this morning. It says there in Hebrews, also referring to Jesus, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus illuminated the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. As men looked on Jesus, they saw the image of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Then what did he do? Once the work of Jesus was complete, then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's go to Hebrews 4 now, verse 14 and following. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." Notice back in verse 1, in chapter 1, we talked about being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now it's referring to Jesus as the high priest. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is a very familiar verse to us, but as we think about the perfection of the better revelation, that God revealed himself to us and he gave us the Comforter, but also he made a channel of communication that goes back the other way. It says through the work of Jesus Christ, through his high priestly work, we have the opportunity now to communicate back to him. And it says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we think of trying to summarize this thought of a better revelation, we would say all the way around, we have a better opportunity of communication with God, do we not? The communication from God to us, God can speak through my heart. He can speak through yours. As we allow the Holy Spirit to live within us, we have his presence abiding within. We have very clear and direct communication that we can have between us and God. And then we also have access to that throne of grace, where when we're in trouble or we have struggles, we have whatever comes our way in life, it says that we can go there boldly and access the throne of God and ask Jesus to intercede on our behalf. Number one was a better revelation. Number two, we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Number two is a better hope. A better hope. The law made nothing perfect in verse 18, but a better hope did. Let's go back to Romans 4 again and look at verse 18. Romans 4, verse 18. This is speaking about Abraham. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's talking about Abraham's faith here. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Abraham was an old man, and he looked at the promise that God had given him. God said, I will make of thee a great nation. And here's Abraham going on 90 years old, and he is yet to have a son. And yet he believed in the hope that he had in that promise. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to do. God was able to perform. Abraham didn't know how, but he still had hope and faith in that promise. And we say then, well, what could be a better hope than what Abraham did? It refers to Abraham in Hebrews, and it says that by his faith, or by his hope, Abraham was imputed righteousness. Let's look at... Let me stop there and go a different direction a minute. And let me ask again a question. What could be a greater hope than Abraham had? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What could be a greater hope than that of Abraham? Romans chapter 8, verse 24 gives us the answer to that. It says, therefore, we are saved by hope. Our hope gives us salvation. We are saved by hope. We hope for that we see not. Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What is the outcome then of our hope as we think about this great hope that we have, the hope that is a source of our salvation? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:18 of the hope that we can have in our hearts and the salvation experience, what should be the outcome of that hope? Verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him... What are we going to do? What is going to be the outcome? What is going to be the response to the hope that we have within us? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We are called to be sons of God. And as an outpouring of that, through our salvation experience, we become sons and daughters of God. And as an outpouring of that, we shall be like him when we purify ourselves so that we are purified as he is. Sin can never enter the glory gates. And part of the hope experience is responding in like manner and purifying ourselves as God would have us to be pure. What is the better hope? It's our salvation experience, but it's also referred to in Scripture as an eternal hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed, a hope by which we are saved, a hope that causes one to purify himself so that we can be like Christ and be among those who are called his saints. Number two was a better hope. Number three, we go back to Hebrews chapter 7 again. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verses 17. We'll read 17 and 18, and then we'll jump down to verse 20. For he testifieth... Maybe I'll back up and read, start at verse 15 just to put it all together. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another high priest, speaking of Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an hope, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and shall not repent, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which hath infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Number three, we find a better priesthood. As we think about the work of the high priest, Jesus Christ himself, we have a better priesthood. Hebrews 2:17 says, he became like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Why is Jesus Christ a better priesthood than the priesthood of the Old Testament dispensation? Number one, his high priestly work is unchanging. It's unchanging. It's unchangeable. The work of Christ is full and complete. It's final. And it will not change. We don't have to worry about putting our faith and our confidence in the priesthood of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us as he offered atonement for our sins. It's final, it's complete, it's done, it's fulfilled. There will be no other addition that we need to add to that. It's an unchangeable priesthood. Not only that, but he is able to save to the uttermost. Was the priesthood in the Old Testament able to save to the uttermost? No. It says they came daily offering sacrifices. They had to do it over and over and over again. Why? And we'll get to this a little bit later. The difference between the blood of the Old Testament and Jesus' blood. The blood of the Old Testament did what? It covered sin. What does the blood of the New Testament does? It purges. Key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the priesthood work that Jesus has done. Able to save to the uttermost. Beyond that, he lives forevermore to intercede on my behalf and on behalf of you. Jesus lives forevermore. Not only that, but he is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate for sinners. It says here in these verses that he needeth not daily to sacrifice or to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the priest or the people. It says he offered his sacrifice once, and then it was complete. The work was done. For this he did once when he offered himself. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now drop down to verse 26, the last half of verse 26. It says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. A better priesthood? Absolutely. Thank the Lord for that. His priesthood was done once and will last throughout eternity. Number three was a better priesthood. Number four is a better covenant. Turn to Hebrews 8, verse 6. See if I can keep my voice going here. Hebrews 8, verse 6. We find number four, which is a better covenant. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Why did he need to usher in a better covenant? Why? Why did he need to give us a better covenant? We find the answer to that in verse 7. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The original covenant, the Old Testament covenant that God had given, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament dispensation, it says, for if the first had been faultless, there would have been no need to seek a second. There was a weakness in the Old Testament law, and therefore God ushered in a new and a better covenant. Under the Old Testament, as I said, what was that weakness? The weakness was that the blood only covered the sin, and the new covenant, by the blood of Christ, we have remission of sin. Christ removes and purges sin. And we find that in Romans 11:27. It says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. No longer do we just have our sins covered, but they are washed away by the blood of Christ. They are taken away. Also, it's a better covenant because it doesn't need to be repeated over and over and over. As the Old Testament, as we talked about under the priesthood, as we think of that, needing to offer their sacrifices and offerings daily, monthly, yearly, depending on which sacrifice they were offering. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. What is this covenant? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Speaking about the doing away of the old covenant. Jesus says, I will put my laws in their hearts. Where were the laws written under the Old Testament dispensation? They were carved into the tables of stone by the finger of God. So we find there as God gave his law to Moses. But instead, God will write on the tables of our heart the word which he would have for us to know and to understand. He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now that was also part of the original covenant. God had a desire under the Old Testament law to be their God, and he had a desire for them to be his people, to love him and to serve him. And yet many times they came short. And we see here in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. How many of us want to hang on to old things? Well, sometimes we do we not? Maybe it's an old antique or an old heirloom. But when it comes to the Old Testament covenant, we need to let it go and accept by faith the work that was done on Calvary, for it will take us to new heights. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What happens when we don't let go of the old covenant or law? And we'll see here in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 3. If we don't let go of the old law, if we don't accept the blood of Christ as being full and complete, the finished work on Calvary, that it will cause spiritual blindness. It says here in these verses that it will bring a veil upon the heart. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now we begin again to commend ourselves. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter here being the Old Testament law, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For in that which is done away, if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see the comparison there. He's talking about, even though there was glory in the Old Testament law, there's so much more available, so much more glory under the New Testament dispensation. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, or the law is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, in verse 16, the it is the heart, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Talk about a better way, a better covenant, a better plan. You see, the Jewish people were so persuaded of the excellence of the Mosaic law that they were not able to discern that the Old Testament law was only pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Scripture says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. But they were so consumed in the excellency of the Mosaic law, some of which they helped to form and fashion as they continued to add to the laws of the day. We know that even today, many Jewish people have not been able to let go of the Old Testament law. And because they have not been able to let go of the Old Testament law, they do not accept Jesus Christ. They have a veil upon their hearts. And as we think about that, what can we learn from these verses for ourselves this morning? If we are to look back on Old Testament Scripture and we're trying to add to the finished work of Christ somehow, it's going to pull a veil over your heart that you don't see the finished work of Christ in the glory in which God has meant for us to know and understand the finished work of Christ. We can't take the finished work of Christ and try to somehow add ceremonies to it and other things, whatever it may be, and try to add to. It is a finished work. It's done. It's complete. If we're going to use the Old Testament as our source of salvation, our salvation plan, it will pull a veil over our heart. It's only then in verse 16, as we turn our heart to Christ, we accept the new covenant. We accept Christ and the finished work that He has done as being full and complete. It's only then that the Spirit of the Lord will rest and abide in us. It's only then that we will have liberty in Christ Jesus. What is the result of that? We see in verse 18, which I didn't read yet. It says, "But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If we accept the finished work of Calvary as He has done it, full and complete, then the veil is lifted and we are able to see clearly what Jesus has done for you and I. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every work to do His good will." It's a perfect work. It's an everlasting work. It is full and it is complete. We also had reference to that in our Sunday school lesson there this morning, where it said in Isaiah 55:3, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Number five, we have a better sacrifice, and we see this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these." Number five is a better sacrifice. Better sacrifices than what? Let's look back to verse 19 and following. What was the sacrifices they gave? Verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things that are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remissions." We see all the different ceremonial things that they did under the Old Testament dispensation. Now let's look at beginning of chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." That's the imperfection of the old law. They couldn't, it didn't matter how many times they came, it never perfected them as the work of Christ does. Verse 2, For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." A better sacrifice. The blood of Christ is so much more sufficient than the blood of bulls and goats. Amen. By His own blood, By his own blood, he purged our sins. By his own blood, he cured and sanctified us. I have a whole list of references here that refer to the work of that Jesus' blood does. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give the reference and pull a thought from it rather than going to each one and reading it. But the first one we find in 1 John 1:7, it says, his blood cleanses us from all sin. Matthew 26:28 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Romans 5:8, we are justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, there is redemption and forgiveness of sins by his blood. Ephesians 2:13, we are made nigh by the blood. Hebrews 9:12, we obtain an eternal redemption by the blood. Hebrews 9:14, his blood purges our conscience. Hebrews 13:12, we are sanctified by the blood. Hebrews 13:21, we are made perfect by the blood. And Revelation 12:11, we can overcome Satan by the blood. Benefits of a better sacrifice. We are sanctified once for all. Verses 17-19, it says, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering from sin. Because of the blood, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. As we think about the blood of Christ, there are also some things out there that are taught in some religious circles that we need to be careful with. As we think about what was the accomplishment of the work of the blood, there are claims out there that if you pray the blood over your household, that your family will be safe or saved. We know that is not scriptural. We know that it is only by the blood of Christ that we are saved, yes, but that it's an individual choice, that each one of us need to die to self, claim the blood of Jesus to purge our own personal sins, and accept it that way. We cannot claim the soul of an unsaved loved one and plead the blood of Christ over that soul and save that person. It is not possible. It is not possible. There are also ceremonial things that people do. I just picked a few things up in my reading and just point them out here just to help us become aware of some things that we need to be careful for against. But using Christ's blood as a ceremony, ceremonially sprinkling over objects or things and somehow claiming that will purify those things, that is not the purpose of the blood of the Christ. The blood of Christ is to purify the hearts. We are degrading the value and the price of the shed blood of Christ when we submit it to ceremonial cults or rituals. There are also those that would say that we should plead the blood of Christ to bring about healing. Again, that is a false teaching. James says it's the prayer of faith that will save the sick. It's the prayer of faith that will save the sick. There are others that say we should plead the blood to bring about protection. The blood of Christ is here to purge and to cleanse. Protection comes by obedience to God and His Word, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about protection. So just some things that we need to think about and be careful, make sure that we understand there is a proper use for the blood, and we find in Revelation chapter 12, there where it talks about the great dragon, the old serpent, and the devil. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. How was he cast down? How was he controlled? He was overcome in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What is a proper use of pleading the blood of Christ? It's when we suffer oppression from the devil himself as he comes and he tries to take away our peace and our assurance of salvation. We say to the devil, get out of here because I claim the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ has cleansed me of those things. I no longer live there. That is a proper use of the blood of Christ. Let's just be careful as we hear some things that go on out there that we clearly understand what the purpose of the blood of Christ was for. What should our response be to a better sacrifice? Back in Hebrews verse 22 to 24, it says our response should be that we draw near, that we hold fast, and that we consider one another. Number 6, a better country. Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country. You know, it's in the headlines of our news a lot today, is it not? We're going to make America great again and all that goes with that. Everybody desires a better country. But this is speaking of a different country that goes beyond this world. It says, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Faith is a critical step in reaching a better city or a better country. Back in verse 8, here in Hebrews, it talks again about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. You know, Abraham died, never having seen God's promise to him completely fulfilled. Abraham died, having never received to himself the fulfillment of all God's promises to him. Abraham, it says, he went out, not knowing whither he went. That's the kind of faith, brothers and sisters, that we're called to have. We don't have a promise to see all of God's promises fulfilled in us in our lifetime. But we need to have faith. It's faith is a building block to help us to reach that better city or that better country. Verse 10, it says, Abraham was looking. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this land. The only way, brothers and sisters, that we can reach that better country is to be a stranger and pilgrim right here. If we try to live in this world, if we try to be a part of this world, if we try to better this world through man's efforts, it will all come of naught. If we are so focused and consumed in building a better place here below, we may miss entrance into the pearly gates. It says they look forward to a better place. Having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Is my faith strong enough? Am I fully persuaded of the promises of God? Do I embrace them? Do I reach out and embrace that which God has promised in faith, believe and obey the word and the scripture as a roadmap to glory? What is a reward of being a stranger and a pilgrim? Verse 13 to 16, he hath prepared for them a city. Hebrews 12, 22 speaks there of the city of a living God. Chapter 13 in Hebrews, it says, for we have no For we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. I trust that's the heartbeat of each one as we look forward to that finished work of Christ. Verse 27. I'm not sure which chapter. Let's see if I can find it here. All right, yeah, chapter 12. As we think about a better country, it says here in chapter 12, verse 27, let's start at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaking, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This city that we're looking forward to, brothers and sisters, cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. It will remain. It will endure the test of time. And it is a reward that we can look forward to. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So as we think of the Book of Better Things, and I only touched on a few of them. If you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find some more. It talks about a better revelation. It talks about better promises. And I may go into the thought of a better revelation for Easter Sunday. I'm not sure yet. But it's a book of better things. If you want to encourage and strengthen your heart, read through the book of Hebrews and absorb within your heart. Let the rain of heaven fall down and refresh your heart and encourage you. It just invigorated me as I looked into His Word this weekend and studied the book of Hebrews. It's so refreshing. The better thing that God has prepared for them that love Him. As a result of that, in chapter 13 here of Hebrews, it says there are some sacrifices that we need to give on our behalf, from us back to God. One of those sacrifices it mentions there is a sacrifice of praise. May that be our response as we think of better things, the blessings that we have as we live in a New Testament dispensation. It is so much better. The grace and the blessings that we receive at the hand of God are so great. The least we can offer back to Him is a sacrifice of praise. May the Lord add His blessing.